John chapter 6, to orientate you regarding the piece of paper you have. The front side is a table in the middle, and the rear side is just the writing. The writing is a selection of quotations from the Canons of Dort. I'll say more about that in a moment or two, but some of these at different times we'll read together. And rather than me reading lengthy quotes without you being able to follow, I thought it would be good to have them in front of you, and you can read them with your own eyes, and then take them home, and think about them also in light of the Word of God. So John 6, and let me suggest to you, John 6 and the verse number 37 is Calvinism in a nutshell. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. May God bless his word, and let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, and we thank you again that we've been singing of the grace of God and the gospel. And when we rightly understand the gospel, it brings all glory to thy name. For salvation is of thee, the living God. Nothing of man, all of you and your grace. And we thank you, dear Father, that we can reflect upon that today and rejoice in so great salvation. Bless our study together this morning. May the word of God indeed be a help and a blessing to our souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this year on this Reformation Sunday, I thought it was pertinent to mark the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. The first meetings were held on the 13th of November, 1618. And while it's 100 years after the commencement of the Protestant Reformation, it is still an act of God in history that is very much linked to the previous 100 years. From this synod came a document known as the Canons of Dort, which contain what is now popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. We went over the history in Bible class this morning, but I realise there are some of you who are not at Bible class, and perhaps others it might be good to recap. I say popularly, these things are known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They are most commonly remembered by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. They are an attempt to present the teaching of God's word regarding total depravity, that's the T. Unconditional election, that's the U. Limited atonement, the L. Irresistible calling, the I. And the perseverance of the saints. These 5 points came into being in this organized manner in the writings of the Synod of Dort after a controversy that arose in the Netherlands in those early years of the 1600s. Jacob Arminius had been teaching in Leiden University. He died in 1609, and after his death, there was a group of his followers presented objections to the historic faith in the form of remonstrance to the state legislator. They did this in 1610, and they were henceforth known as the Remonstrants. They taught election on the basis of foreseen faith. You will see on the table in the front side the summary of their teachings. They taught a universal atonement in some form or other. They taught that Christ's merit in his death was available to all of humanity. They taught that grace could be resisted. And they taught that man was only partially depraved. And they taught the possibility of someone being saved and then lapsing from that grace. They put their remonstrance in the form of these 5 points or 5 heads of their belief. And they were examined by the Synod and the Council of Dort. And as they were examined, a response was produced in these 5 points in the Canons of Dort. In the original preface, the decision is referred to as a judgment. The true view, agreeing to God's word being presented, alongside the false view, disagreeing with God's word being rejected. In the order of the canons, it is not in the order that we now know with the acrostic TULIP, but it is in the order of ULTIP. They put predestination first, followed by the atonement. They then deal with depravity, calling, and the perseverance of the saints. These canons, these documents, did, as I say, come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And that is due to the fact that the delegates held to and taught the doctrine despised by the reformer John Calvin. And for many, this has been the grounds for denying the teaching. They suggest that they will only believe the Bible and that Calvinism must be a man-made system of doctrine. And to say you follow a man who was alive 1,500 years after Christ surely is not a good thing. We want to be New Testament believers. We want to follow Jesus and his teaching. And I mention this because what I want to do today is I want this morning to overview all of the 5 heads of doctrine in one passage. And the passage I've read to you, John chapter 6, is a passage where I believe all 5 heads are presented by the Lord Jesus himself. And this is crucial. Because when we engage at times in debate and discussion regarding these things, it is vital that we do not follow man, but follow the teaching of Jesus himself. To deny the doctrines of grace on the grounds that they are the inventions of men is entirely unfounded. I read a story this week regarding Robert Haldane, a good Scottish Bible teacher. He spent some time in Geneva, 18, 16, 17, so we're now 200 years later in Haldane's history. But he was conducting some Bible studies among students who were studying theology in Geneva. By this time, again, 200 years after Dort, the Geneva seminaries had departed from the truth in a very large degree. And Haldane invited the students to a guest house where he stayed. And he put Bibles on the table, and the Bibles were opened at the Epistle to the Romans. You can actually read Haldane's work on the Romans that were taught at this time. So for several days, the hearers would come and there would be a contrast between what Paul wrote and what the hearers were being taught by their professors. And as the students came, they became more and more clear that what they're being taught was not what Paul taught in Romans. And what Haldane did, in response to their questions and objections, was he got his finger and he put his finger on the text. So the Bibles were on the table and he got his finger and he just put his finger on the text. At some later date, they were discussing these guest house meetings and the remarkable result, which was revival amongst those students in Geneva. And somebody asked the question, how did Mr. Haldane do it? And the answer was, oh, it was not Mr. Haldane. It was his finger. And in a very real sense, I don't want to engage in theological controversy today. I want to encourage you all to take your fingers and to place your finger upon the Word of God. That what you see in terms of what we understand to be Calvinistic doctrine is nothing less than the teaching of Christ in the Word. The Baptist preacher Spurgeon said this, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism, said Spurgeon. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. Later on, he said this, if anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. And so, wherever your walk may be with the Lord at this time and your understanding of these things, please be clear. From this pulpit and in our denomination, we believe what we believe, not because man believed it, because we believe it to be taught in the very essence of the Bible. And we believe that to deny Calvinistic doctrine is to deny the very heart of the gospel. That's how important this is. It's not my desire, as I said already, to be engaging in theological controversy. I want to very simply teach you the gospel afresh. Under these five heads, as was taught by Christ himself. Now, for most of you, this will be very straightforward. Very simple, very familiar to many of you who've been in the house of God here for many, many years. But I'm always mindful that there are those who are coming behind us who didn't sit under John Greer and who perhaps sat under Dr. Allison at a very early time in their lives. And I don't think in my 18 months here that I have explicitly taught on Calvinism. You may laugh at that because everything's been very Calvinistic, I understand that. But in terms of explaining what we believe regarding Calvinistic gospel, well, I want to do that today in very condensed form in the five heads that we see taught here in John chapter 6. I'm going to follow the order of Dort. So I'm not going to take Tulip. You've got to reorganize it yourself, young people. But I don't want you to leave here ever again to say, I don't know what a Calvinist teaches regarding the doctrines of grace. If you do that after today, I trust it will not be my fault. So get your eyes open, your ears open, and let's consider what Christ taught regarding the doctrines of grace. Let me show you, begin with, that Christ taught unconditional election. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is, in light of the rest of the Scriptures, a statement of unconditional election. Now, election is the truth that God chose a people from all eternity to call unto himself. The word election itself, it has that idea of choice attached to it. But back in the 1618, back at the time of Dort, the concept of election was not debated. The issue was as to whether election was conditioned on foreseen faith or not. No one denied that election was a concept in the Word of God. But the Arminians taught that God looked ahead, saw who would believe, and elected them on the basis of their faith, which was yet to come. That's what they taught. Now, my purpose this morning is not so much to deal with that, although it will be implied. Let me refer to my message on calling in Romans 8:28 in recent weeks. We dealt with the issue of foreseen faith. But the canons of Dort, they did present election. Look at your handout, first head, Article 7. This is the first quotation in your handout where they taught this. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. So I'm summarizing some of this now. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God hath decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification. And having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace, as it is written, and they quote Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. That Article 7 is actually in one article the summary of the entire five heads of doctrine. But turn please to Ephesians chapter 1. They quote Ephesians chapter 1. So let's see that, and then we'll go back to Christ's teaching in John chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 1 is the presentation of Paul regarding the doctrine of election. He used the word election there in verse number 4 in the form of the English word chosen. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And here you see in two very brief verses a summary of what the Bible teaches regarding the doctrine of election. When did it happen? It happened before the foundation of the world. And this election is not an election in time and history, it is in eternity. Why did God choose some? He did so out of love, in love and according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose them because he loved them, and he loved them according to his own good pleasure. Why did God love you from all eternity, dear child of God? Because he chose to love you from all eternity in the freedom of his eternal will. How did he choose us? He chose us in Christ, verse number 4. Chosen us in him. Our election is in the context of redemption. We are chosen as part of God's plan to save a multitude unto himself. To what did he choose us? Well, we're told. We are predestinated. We're predetermined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So this company in Ephesians 1. The end, the purpose of God is that they would be part of the family of God. They're adopted by Jesus Christ. And in that ultimate purpose, there's a connection with their election. They are chosen, predetermined to that purpose. So much so that there can be none who are chosen who will not be adopted. And there are none adopted who are not chosen. And in many ways, that ends any discussion regarding the nature of election. If you're a child of God, then you've been chosen of God from all eternity. And if you're not a child of God, then the conclusion is that you have not been elected of God from all eternity. At least, that's your condition right now. Praise God, you may come to faith in Christ and prove otherwise. But when you come to Judgment Day, and when you judge at Judgment Day, all those in the family of God are those who have been chosen of God from all eternity. That's what's being taught here. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And the verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here you see a definite number of people in view. There are people that are given who come. Now when you read through the rest, you read that those who come are those who believe and have everlasting life. Unless you're going to believe in universal salvation, you must recognize that there are some who do not come. You have to recognize that. All those who come and believe have everlasting life. And so if you're to believe the Bible's teaching regarding that there are some who end up in a lost eternity, then you've got to recognize that every single person ever lived does not come. And so the come group, those who come to Christ, they are a definite company. It's not a universal coming. There are only certain who come to Christ. But all those who are come are those who have been given by the Father to the Son. And that's the language that Dort used in Article 7 of the first head. Look down in your paragraph again and you will see. He refers to them all, the elect, being involved in one common misery. It's the second paragraph under the article head. And this is, God hath decreed, these elect, God hath decreed to give to Christ. We can refer to election in various ways. Yes, we refer to it in this term of choice. God chooses to save. But I love the picture of this. That the Father in mercy gathers together a company that no man can number and gives that unnamed company into the hands of his Son, who takes them and promises to save them. That's the giving in view here. And this giving happens before they come. They're not given because they come. They are given before they come. All that are given shall come to me. The language is very simple. The giving precedes the coming. And in light of Ephesians 1, and in light of other portions in the Old Testament, we understand that this giving happens in eternity and is fulfilled in history. We should also see that they are given despite their inability. Verse 44, we'll see shortly, says, "No man can come to me." So the company who come are given by the Father to the Son, and they're given despite their inherent inability. It surely suggests strongly an election of God which is not based upon what the sinner can do. That just makes no sense. In this very passage, foreseeing faith makes no sense, because the passage teaches that no man is inherently able. So therefore, election is despite their inability to believe. So, I suggest to you an election that is what we term to be unconditional. Not based upon man's inherent goodness, for he has none. Not based upon man's future belief, for he cannot. But an election that is solely based upon the good pleasure of God from all eternity. "'Tis not that I did choose you, for Lord, that could not be." Christ also taught in the second place, limited atonement. Now here we said in Bible class, and I want to make it clear again, that when we refer to limited atonement, we are not referring to a limitation in the power of the blood. We're not referring to a limitation in the power of the atonement, but in the scope of the atonement. Hence, there are many who prefer the term, and I'm one of them, who prefers the term particular redemption, particular atonement. Head 2, Article 8, you have it there in your handout, says this. "Now this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them," and this is the important word, "infallibly to salvation." The teaching of the Remonstrants was a teaching that held that Christ made salvation possible for an unnamed multitude. So Christ in His work secured the potential for redemption for all who came to trust in Christ. The Council of Dort said no. And they taught rather that Christ's work effectually secured the salvation of the elect, infallibly bringing them to salvation. I'm going to say more of this tonight. That we're going to take all of tonight's message to deal with the subject of particular redemption. Such is its present need in our day and generation. But Christ Himself refers to particular redemption here in John chapter 6. You say, "Well, I don't see any mention of Christ's death here. I don't see any mention of the atonement particularly." Oh yes, later on we get to the drink His blood and eat His flesh. But in the chapter you've read, in the portion you've read, I don't see the death of Christ mentioned. Well, it is. It's mentioned in verse number 38. And the connection. "All the Father giveth shall come. Him that cometh I will in no wise cast out." Why can He say that? "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." This is a statement of the Saviour's submission in His humanity to do all that was commanded by His Father. There is in the eternal triune God an equality of the Godhead. Father and Son and Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. But when the Son of God takes to Himself humanity, we see the God-man submitting Himself to do the will of the Father. Don't have time to prove that now, but that's taught in the Word of God. There is a submission of the Son in the God-man to do the will of the Father. And in the immediate context, that will is defined as salvation. Verse number 40, "This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life." So the will of the Father is to save all who will come and believe in Christ. That's the Father's will. That's the will that Christ came to do in verse number 38. In other words, very simply, we believe that Christ came to save sinners. But that company is a definite group. It's a group that comes. So Christ did not come to make salvation possible for the entirety of humanity, But he came to secure salvation for that definite group given him by the Father. And he does this by doing the Father's will. Turn back to John chapter 4. John 4 in the verse number 34. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And what is that will interpreted as? "And to finish his work." And when he comes to the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "I have finished the work which thou givest me to do." He's come to do the work of redemption. He's come to save by living and dying for his people. And Christ does this. He does the will of the Father by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The conclusion is simple in Christ's teaching. Those given to the Son are saved by the Son's obedience to the Father's will, by dying for their sins. So I know we've taken some steps in logic, but just go back to the text and see with your own eyes. Let's get your fingers out. Put your finger on verse number 37. And when you put your finger in verse number 37, you will see, "All given shall come. Him that comes, I will not cast out. For I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me." In other words, in doing the will of the Father, he secures that all who come will not be cast out. In other words, he secures their everlasting life. So Jesus himself taught particular redemption or a limited scope to the atonement. The Lord also taught total depravity. Now, total depravity is a very broad term. It speaks of the corruption in mankind in every area of their existence. But there's one aspect that is very important in light of this particular debate. And Christ taught depravity in the area of free will and choice. There are many who reject Calvinism, and they say, "Well, you can't deny man's free will. We're not robots, we are free individuals. We are free to choose as we please. And if you deny man's free will, then you're denying our very humanity," they say. Well, we do have a choice. I do believe in the freedom of humanity. But we will always choose that which we desire by nature. Listen to what Christ said in verse number 44. "No man can come to me." Puts the dagger to the heart of the false Arminian teaching on the matter of free will. No man can come. The words denote inability. Man cannot come because they will not come. They cannot come because they choose not to come. They have no desire to come in and of themselves. Turn back to Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and the verse number 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," says our Saviour, "which killeth the prophets and stoneth them which are sent that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Christ in his humanity reveals the compassion of the Godhead to all of his creatures, with a desire that they all come under the safety of his wings. But yet he says, "Ye would not." And the word "will" there says, "Ye were not willing to come. You did not have the free will to come under the embrace of my care." Children, you will do what you want to do. I don't know what your dietary tastes are, but some children don't like their greens. They don't like their cabbage and their broccoli and their turnips and all of these things. And if you were called to dinner, and all you were getting for dinner was all of this green stuff on your plate, green mushy stuff, and it was all sitting there, and you were called, come for dinner, but you would not. It's a reference to your unwillingness to come. And your refusal to come is because you are not willing to come. And so it is for the unbeliever. Their freedom is governed by their nature. See, the articles, go back to your handout and see Article 3 under the third and fourth head. Which is, therefore all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath. Just notice, again, the Bible language that's used in this document. Incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God. That's it. By our will, we will not choose Christ. We do not see Christ as being lovely. We do not see in him anything whereby we would want to give ourselves to him in and of our own depravity. Such is the totality of our depravity that our minds are blind to his loveliness and our wills are bonded to sin and not to Christ. And so Christ could say very simply, no man can come to me. Which leads to the fourth thing, which is the issue of irresistible calling. I want you to recall again in your minds, perhaps those of you here on a Sunday evening, the message on Romans 8:28 regarding being called according to his purpose. Because in the denial of this fourth head of Calvinism, the eye of Tulip, much of the denial that I've come upon is a denial based upon misunderstanding. There's something in theological discussion that loves the straw man. You know, the straw man that you build and then you can just push him over. No resistance to a strong man. Well, there are many who put a straw man up regarding the Calvinistic teaching of irresistible calling. And they say, well, it's obvious, dear preacher. People come and they sit under the gospel and they leave without believing. There's resistible calling. The Spirit shall not always strive with man, they will say. And they say, well, there's clearly a resistible nature to the call. So you're not understanding what we're talking about. We're talking about apples and oranges. There is a general call in the gospel that I fear some of you are determined to reject. I fear there are some of you in this very building right now. And in your heart, given freedom, you will go your own way, and you will leave the things of righteousness, and you will follow the world. You will have heard the gospel appeals. You'll have seen me, and you'll have heard me preach and plead with you to come to Christ, but you will go your own merry way. There is a resistible, external gospel call, and may God have mercy upon you who are seeking to resist even today. But what we're dealing with is not that general call. We are dealing with the divine summons of God, the divine compulsion whereby God changes our hearts, whereby we come to Christ. You see, verse 44 says, no man can come to me. And yet verse 37 says, him that cometh to me. How can you come if you can't come? How can you come in verse 37, but you can come in verse 44? Well, verse 44 gives the answer. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's the irresistible call. All that are given shall come. Remember that, verse 37? Every single person given by the Father to the Son, they all shall come. But they can't come. No. They're going to be drawn by the Father. Every one of them, not one elect, will not be drawn of the Father to the Son. That's what he's saying here. All are given eternity, and in history they are drawn by the Father so that they come to Christ. When God comes and deals with the sinner in grace, they are effectually called. They are irresistibly called. God initiates. He changes the nature of the sinner. Hence the term draw is used. This word draw is a really vivid word. It's used in John 21. Well, remember John 21? So after the resurrection, they go back onto the boats, and the nets are so filled that they have to draw them back onto the shore. That's the same word. It's used in Acts 16 regarding Silas and Paul. They've caused some trouble in Philippi, and they are drawn to the magistrates. It's a very strong word, isn't it? You don't get a big net of fish and say, "Would you like to come with me?" Yeah, you don't do that. You don't get two, in the eyes of the magistrates, two bad eggs, and say, "Would you like to come to the magistrates?" They were drawn, they were compelled, they were dragged, they were pulled. And so it is in the gospel. I have no issue with dealing with that language. God constrains us to come. God sweetly drew me, said the hymn writer. It is a divine work. Look what, again, the Canons of Dort say, Article 11, under the third and fourth head. When God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their mind by its Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of the man. Please listen to this language, okay? He opens the closed, and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which is uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. Actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. I encourage you, see tonight or sometime today, go to a quiet place and read over those words. If you're a child of God, there was a point in time in your life when God opened the closed. Your heart was closed like Lydia's to the teaching of God's word, but God opened your heart. There's a time in your life where God softened your hardened heart, brings a new will, whereby being drawn by God, you then come to faith in Christ. Listen, this should never ever tire the child of God. You may have heard of this many, many times, but may God work in your heart again, dear child of God. 'Tis not that I did choose you, and 'tis not that I did come without you drawing me in your grace, dragging me from my sin, and bringing me into newness of life. God initiates in this irresistible call, but man also responds. Again, one of the things that's said by those who are raised in an Arminian background, they say, "Preacher, I don't get all this. You talk about God coming and saving you. But you know, when I became a Christian, perhaps it was in the bedside with your mother or father, and you come, I prayed. I believed in Christ. I trusted in Christ." Perhaps you're in a church meeting and there's an invitation, and you walked an aisle and you came forward and you said, "Well, I want to follow Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I did all that, preacher." You're talking about something that's outside of me, that God does something away, but I actually, personally, I came to believe. I said, "I know you did. Of course you did." That's what John 6 is teaching us here. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And when you read through the portion of Scripture, you see that those who come are those who believe on him. Those are synonymous terms. I'm not going to show you that now, but they're synonymous terms in the passage. So there is an actual coming to Christ. It does not say that Christ came to them. It says that being drawn by the Father, they come to Christ. And praise God, those who framed the historical presentation of Calvinism understood these things. Look at Article 12 under the third and fourth head. All in whose heart God works in this marvelous way are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Last sentence, wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. So we don't deny man's responsibility. We don't even deny man's actions. But we see man naturally being incapable, but supernaturally being made able to come. So that when you walked that aisle, when you prayed that prayer, you did so only because the Father had drawn you. But in drawing you, he made you able to trust and come to Christ. Christ himself says to religious man, John chapter 3, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. The canons of Dort, they took the third and fourth heads together. They took depravity alongside the irresistible call. And they emphasized man's inability alongside God's sovereignty. It's important that we keep those things together. Man's inability drives us to deep discouragement. But God's sovereignty gives us great hope. We're going to go and seek to knock some doors this afternoon. We're going to knock the doors of sinners who are totally depraved. They are dead Lazaruses in stinking tombs. Why would we bother calling dead men to come to Christ? What's the point? If you Calvinists are right, there is no point in preaching the gospel to dead sinners. And so the canons of Dort, very wisely, did not divorce total depravity from the irresistible call, but combined them into one head, because there was the understanding that man's inability is no obstacle to God's sovereignty. Because man, being entirely incapable, is only made capable by the power of God. So we pray much, we pray earnestly, God, open the hearts of sinners, open the hearts of our children, open the hearts of our loved ones. Change them by your grace. And we preach in hope of the Christ who rose Lazarus from the dead, is able to raise dead sinners in our midst. Very quickly as we close, Christ also taught the perseverance of the saints. It's actually in the words of verse number 37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I always understood that reference as being a reference to, if you come to Christ, he'll never reject you. He'll never turn you away. You know, if you come to Christ, he'll receive you. And that's true. Praise God, that's true. But that's not what this verse means. It's true, but not this verse. This verse teaches that if we come to Christ, he brings us to himself eternally, and we will never, ever, 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 I can't use enough evers, we will never, ever be cast out. He will never cast us out. The word is used in John chapter 9 regarding the excommunication of the blind man and his parents from the temple and the synagogue. They were cast out. Once they were in the synagogue fellowship, but due to their confession of Christ, they're going to be cast out. They're going to be put away. Christ will never do that to his own. He will never excommunicate us from his grace. So he says in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not one. But raise it up at the last day. What happens in the Arminian school of thought? Someone comes to Christ, comes into grace. They say, well, how can they be lost? Oh, they're lost because they choose to reject Christ. They choose to leave Christ. Christ doesn't send them out, but they choose to leave Christ. So therefore, There are some, you're saying, that once belonged to Christ that he then lost. That Christ was not capable of keeping those who came to him. I was saying to somebody earlier on, thankfully, there are many in the so-called Arminian tradition who are blessedly inconsistent. It is an offense to Christ to say that he is not able to keep those who belong to him. That is a wound in the heart of a Christian, to suggest that their blessed Savior is not able to keep them from falling. He will lose none. But in the emphasis of John chapter 6 regarding the preservation of the saints, Christ is not denying the importance of perseverance. And so you will see in Article 8 under Head 5 that there's a statement that God keeps us in the paths of righteousness. Calvinistic doctrine did not teach that souls made a profession of faith and then could live as they please in a false security. I encourage you, if you're going to read nothing else in the Canons of Dort, read Article 5 and the Articles of Positive Doctrine. The statements of backsliding and assurance are tremendously edifying. They say this, Article 8. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. Article 7 deals with the issue of backsliding. Well, how does perseverance consistently teach us backsliding? Well, here they say, there is backsliding, but they will not continue or perish finally in their backslidings. Left to themselves, that would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of this Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Christ has died to save our souls. That cannot fail. Christ prays to keep our souls. That prayer cannot be answered. The Spirit of God is given to us, and the Spirit cannot be frustrated. I earnestly hope you see that a Calvinistic understanding of the gospel is the understanding of Christ of the gospel. And it's understanding the gospel that glorifies God and humbles man. And the gospel is the gospel we prize. The outcome is eternal salvation, accomplished by the life and death of Christ. In Calvinism, and only in Calvinism, can we rightly preach Christ crucified. And the recipients of this grace are those given to the Son by the Father, who in history come to the Son. Spurgeon says this: I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works. Nor can we preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace. Nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Do you see your lost condition today, dear sinner? Go on, make yourself better. Go on and fix yourself. Go on, obey God's law for the rest of your life. Go on, try to make amends for your past sin. Go on, do all you can. There's no gospel in that, is there? That's utter misery. I present to you a God of infinite eternal power who's able to change your dead soul I present to you Christ, who through his death has secured salvation for all who come to him. I present to you an atonement that will not fail. I present to you a Spirit of God that will keep all who come unto God by Christ. I present to you a salvation that is eternal, in the love of God from all eternity to all eternity. Come. Come to Christ today. There are some who accuse the Calvinists of just, you've got to tag on a wee gospel appeal at the end. You preach all this sovereignty and then you feel guilty, so you've got to tag on a wee gospel appeal. Come to Christ. That's not what I'm doing right now. The only reason I believe in all my heart I can appeal for you to come to Christ is because of what I've taught. There is an atonement that is for you if you come to Christ. And I appeal for you to come to Christ in the knowledge that God is able to draw you. And may God do it to some of you today. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you. We stand upon the ground of an historical understanding of the gospel. We are not making up things that are not contained in the Word of God. We thank you. We can take our finger, point to the text, and let the Bible speak. May the Bible speak to all of our hearts today. We pray, O God, that you'd open our eyes, not only to see Christ, but to see Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, in his power and in the efficacy of his work. Bless our hearts. Bless the food that we're about to partake of. And give help, Lord, in the outreach this afternoon. May your good hand rest and abide upon the work of God. Dismiss those who must leave with your favor. Help us all to walk in thy will. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.